Tonight, those of us who are here together will remember that we have been speaking about the events of Holy Week. Tonight, by the grace of God, let us speak about the events of Great Wednesday. Our Holy Church tells us this about Great Wednesday. On the Holy and Great Wednesday, the Most Divine Fathers decreed that we should make remembrance of the sinful woman, the harlot, who anointed the Lord with myrrh, because this took place a short time before the saving passion. The evangelist tells us that in Bethany, our Lord was received as a guest in the house of a prominent Pharisee. A sinful woman learned that he was there, came to him, and washed his feet with myrrh. Some were scandalized, Judas, of course, among them, and wanted to stop her. Our Lord said, "Leave her alone. She is doing this for my burial," and she wiped his feet with the hair of her head. On that very day, at that very hour, this woman spends so much money to buy the myrrh and wash the feet of our Lord. At the same time, one of his disciples is bargaining over the price for which he will sell him. How much will he receive? A beautiful troparion sums up this thought and the contrast between these two persons. Our Holy Church says, when the sinful woman offered the myrrh, the disciple was making an agreement with the lawless. He was agreeing on how much he would sell him for. The sinful woman rejoiced with all her joy as she poured out the precious ointment, for which she had paid about 300 denarii. But he hastened to sell the one who is beyond all price. These distinctions are always present. At the very moment when one person repents, returns, and is saved, another turns to the left and perishes. Each acts in freedom. Here, then, the two worlds are represented. A person, if they want to, joins themselves to Christ. If they don't want to, they join themselves to Barabbas. Remember how it went? Come on, which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus, the one called Christ, or Barabbas? Barabbas, that's who they want. Barabbas, Barabbas. This is what happened then. It is what happens now. And it will keep on happening because human beings, in their freedom, very often do not want Christ. And Judas, for his part, was in a hurry to sell very cheaply the one beyond all price, the priceless one, the one whose worth can never be calculated. There are, of course, economists who can put a price on something. They can assess its value and tell us how much it costs. But I do not believe that any human being can put a price on Christ. So then, speaking by the Holy Spirit, the hymnographer says, she rejoiced as she poured out the ointment of great price, while he hurried to sell the one who is beyond all price. She recognized the Master. She knew him for who he was. For I don't think anyone imagines that she didn't know whose feet those were, whose feet it was that she was washing at that moment and anointing with myrrh at that moment. She recognized the Master, while Judas willingly separated himself from the Master. She was being set free, delivered from Satan, but Judas became a slave of the enemy, willingly surrendering himself to bondage. Terrible indeed are negligence, indifference, and sloth concerning our salvation. For Christ told us, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It is not a matter of acting whenever you or I happen to feel like it. You do not know whether you will still be here a fraction of a second from now. Therefore, the time is now, now. Because when we have a fire and we call the fire department and they tell you, I'll come tomorrow. Well, I don't know how that makes you feel. Or when you go to the doctor and they write you a prescription and you ask, when should I start? I've got a fever of 41. Start in a week. Start the medicine in a week, doctor? I'm burning up. All right then, start it in 6 days. Doctor, what are you saying? Fine, start it in 5, start it in 4. But can't I start right now? All right, you can start now. But when it comes to your soul, why don't you say now? Why do you put it off for some other time? We are very inconsistent if we're willing to look at the serious things in the way we think sometimes. Negligence, spiritual sloth, is a terrible thing, as it says here, a terrible thing. Repentance is a great thing, grab hold. Seize the opportunities, as we'd put it, because you don't know whether a little while from now you'll still be here. Many people who postponed repentance never lived long enough to grasp it. The opportunity for repentance slipped away from them. We must not postpone. Tomorrow is not ours. Today is ours, and yet even today, my dear friends, does not truly remain. If a person could grasp what this thing called the present really is, he would never sleep again in his life. The present does not exist as something we can hold. There are the past and the future. Have you ever considered that? Whatever I have just said is already in the past, and whatever I am about to say is still in the future. There is no present. In a split second, I'm off to the grave, and you're off to the grave. There is no present. There's no such thing as today. God willing, I'll make it home tonight, and God willing, I'll still be here in the morning. Who thinks about these things? Terrible indeed is negligence. Great indeed is repentance. Grant me forgiveness, O Savior. That is what the hymnographer says. Give it to me as a gift. And God answers, I do give it to you. I am waiting for you today, and I will be waiting for you tomorrow. You come to church and you say, Save us, O Son of God, through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us, and you do nothing. You don't change. You don't correct yourself. You don't stop. You don't confess. You don't put your life in order. You do nothing at all. You mock me from morning till night. How long shall I bear with you? That is the answer. Sloth, then, is a dreadful thing. Grant me great repentance, O Savior, who suffered for us and save us. There is something lovely a little earlier as well, along the same lines. The harlot mingled the precious myrrh with her tears. And that is true. If you want something, if you are going to receive something, whether it is God's forbearance or God's grace, or if you're asking Him for something, see to it, if you possibly can, that you mix it with tears. Tears are the rain that makes the seed bear fruit. David said something to this effect. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Sow, and if no rain falls, the ants will eat the seed. Tears are the rain that comes down and makes the seeds of prayer bear fruit. This woman did not approach him coldly, saying, I bought some myrrh at the perfume shop, and I have come to offer it to you. Take note of what I am giving you and remember it. No, she truly came as a sinner, as one guilty before God and before the judge. She mingled the myrrh with her tears, poured it upon his immaculate feet, and covered his feet with kisses. At once Christ justified her. He does not need anyone's permission. He does not need to study the case file or question the witnesses. He already knows everything. He pronounces the judgment, and he will answer to no one. Yet he is just, both in himself and toward the demons, because the demons demand justice. I tell you, have you ever heard the devil bringing his accusation against Emmanuel? Emmanuel, you are treating me unjustly, he says to him. You are wronging me. I committed one single sin, and you sent us down into Tartarus, the depths of hell. But these people here, he says, sin every single day, and you forgive them. Does that seem unfair to you? Ah, but these people here repent. He does not repent, only that is the part he never mentions. In his malice, he keeps quiet about his own cunning as well. He only accuses Emmanuel that he cast them down into Tartarus, while us he forgives. Yes, but we repent. If we do not repent and remain subject to Satan's will, Emmanuel will not forgive us either. So here the hymn says, Grant us forgiveness, O you who suffered for us, and save us. The church has woven together many beautiful things. If someone studies them quietly, even if he cannot fully understand or absorb them, he will still feel a certain spiritual satisfaction. For it is good to sink one's teeth into the bone, break it open and draw out the marrow within, but even if one only licks the bone from time to time, one still tastes a certain sweetness. And when God sees a person applying himself, desiring to understand and to go deeper, he helps him, grants him grace, and enables him to experience things in a different way. I will read the appointed hymn for today, the Kontakion. How does it go? Having sinned more grievously than the harlot, O good one, and this shows how each of us ought to present ourselves before the Lord. I have in no way offered you showers of tears as she did. Even when we are struck again and again, our hardness is such that we do not weep. You know, tears are what make a person precious in the eyes of God. As I said earlier, even we, though hard-hearted, are moved by the tears of a widow, an orphan, a person in need, or someone who is sick. However hard we may be, sometimes we are moved and change our minds. How much more then will God, will Christ be moved? Here the hymnographer takes the place of the human soul, and the soul speaks to the Lord. Lord, Lord, O good one, I have sinned even more than the harlot. I have done more than she did, yet I have offered you no showers of tears. I have not shed even two tears, though a tear, my dear one, is a second baptism. As St. Gregory of Nyssa says, it reveals the genuineness of one's metanoia, one's repentance, and the shedding of a single tear is equivalent to the washing, as St. Gregory says. I then have in no way offered showers of tears. Rather, in silence I fall down in supplication within myself, in silence, lovingly embracing your immaculate feet, that you as Master may grant me forgiveness of my transgressions, as I cry out, Savior, deliver me from the mire of my deeds. But we must bear in mind that if we do not ask, he never gives it to us. Ask, and it will be given to you. Knock, and it will be opened to you. He sees that a person is sinful. He sees that the person desires salvation, but he waits for him to ask for it. If the person does not ask, even though he desires that person's salvation, nothing happens, for he remains still, you see. The prodigal son first stands upon the step expressed by the words, when he came to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants, and so forth, while I perish with hunger, I will arise and go to my father. Yet up to that point, it is simply metanoia, repentance, the recognition that I truly have not acted rightly. I have wronged others, I have killed, I have transgressed God's law, I have caused pain. There are people whose eyes are still filled with tears because of me. Up to this point there is repentance, but then he arose and went to his father. If the prodigal had stopped at the earlier point, there would have been no salvation. He rose and put his repentance into action. That is why the parable of the prodigal contains two instances of I will arise and he arose, and this applies very closely to us, for we are far from our Father's house, far from the church, far from God. We work the works of the flesh, the works of the world, the works of the ego, of self-interest, of Satan. So two he arose are needed, but one of the two he arose has a little word set in front of it, a word that carries his intention, and he arose. That is, it points back to what he had thought over, what he had decided. He then put into action what he had recognized about the condition of one who lives far away. This is what is needed here as well. Deliver me from the mire of my deeds. Save me. Yes, come in the way I have told you, and I will save you. If you do not come as I have told you, but want me to save you in your own way, I cannot save you. Let us not invent our own ways of salvation. There is one way, and one alone, metanoia, repentance, and confession. There is no other way. There is one path. Do you want to return to paradise, from which you were cast out in the person of our forefather Adam? You now find yourself here, in the valley of weeping, sweat, thorns, and thistles. Then follow what the chanters will proclaim over your head at your funeral. Through repentance, I too have found the way. There is no other road. Not one sin is blotted out, even if every good deed in the world stands to our credit. Not a single sin is blotted out in that way. Sins are forgiven to those who acknowledge that being human, they are sinners, and that being human, they fall. John, the beloved disciple, writes exhortingly to the people in one of his epistles, specifically in his first epistle, My little children, I say these things to you so that you may not sin. Guard yourselves so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, he is human, perhaps through his eye or his hand, perhaps because someone pushed him, perhaps because he was carried away or failed to be watchful. If anyone sins, let him not despair. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It is to him that you must flee. We have someone who pays for the damage we have done. But you must go to him and say, take up my case as well. Take upon yourself my debt too. For he alone erased the written record of our sins, nailing it to the cross. So when a person does not take his written record of debt to Christ, when he does not bring his case file to Christ, he cannot possibly be set free. He cannot escape it. As the hymnographer says in the Akathist hymn, the only one who can cancel our debt is our Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore have an advocate with the Father, not only, he says, for our own sins, but for the sins of the whole world. The same is true in this case as well. That is why, especially during these days, a person must be attentive. In one passage from the Gospel that will be read on Wednesday evening, among all the other things you will find there, what happened? The Greeks came and asked to see Jesus. It was on Great and Holy Wednesday that they came to see him. Philip was hesitant to take them to him, so he went and found Andrew, who was his senior and more highly respected, and together they went to Jesus. And then he spoke those beautiful words concerning us Greeks, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Do you know that almost nowhere else on earth is Christ believed in the way he is believed in here in Greece? Do you know that? I'm not telling you to go traveling somewhere far away. Go in your mind to the holy mountain of Athos and to the monasteries. Go to the all-holy sepulchre, go to Sinai, and so on. You will see fires burning toward heaven every night of the year. The faith true and whole, just as he wills it, with Christ, with the most holy Theotokos, with the saints, with holy relics, with martyrs, and with miracles. What takes place here exists nowhere else on earth. Look at what has happened around us. Communism swept everything away. Look in the other direction. Islamism left nothing standing. And look at that beast, papism. It uprooted everything and fashioned new things of its own. Only here is what we receive from the upper room, still preserved. If one traces the path backward, one will arrive at that very source. As our most holy Theotokos declared, "For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed, and this is true. Until the end of the ages, there will be mouths and tongues that sing the praises of the Theotokos." In the same way, it is the Greeks who will once again be called upon to spread the gospel throughout the world. Those who remain after the final catastrophe, which is near, will come from here, from among the Greeks. Read the 66th chapter of Isaiah, and you will find the Greeks who will go forth to carry these things. This is why Orthodoxy is under attack, and why the Orthodox family is under attack. This is why education is under attack, why the language is under attack, and why your faith is under attack, so that they may uproot these things and leave nothing behind. And yet they will remain. Christ will intervene in time, and they will remain. They will not manage to uproot everything. After these things I have mentioned, read the entire Gospel for Wednesday quietly and attentively. Near the end it says, in a few concise words, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." This is for those who reject Christ. "I have another above me," they say. Christ acknowledges his Father, but he continues, "And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Some people seize upon a single phrase. They say, "See, he speaks of him who sent me." Yes, but here he says, "He who sees me sees him who sent me." People cannot understand this. Even some of our own Orthodox faithful stumble at this point. There's a place. I was speaking somewhere this evening, and I stopped again at that hymn. He was holy among those below. God was entirely down here, it says, and yet in no way absent from those above. The uncircumscribed Word, the Word who cannot be bounded or contained by any place, and he never left what is above, it says. For what took place was a divine condescension, God stooping down to us, and not a change of place. In other words, God did not leave heaven in order to come to earth. He was in heaven and on earth at once. Certain people, of course, cannot understand this. Our church proclaims it when the priest comes out with the holy gifts, enters the altar, and covers them. It says that Christ is in heaven, bodily in the tomb and in paradise with the thief, while his soul is elsewhere, and so forth. How, I ask, can he who cannot be contained be everywhere, both above and below? Here it says, "He is wholly below, yet he has not ceased to be above." Do you know what happened? God remained seated upon his throne. He did not abandon his throne. But what did he do? He stretched down one hand and said, "Take hold of this, and I will draw you up." That one hand of his, which he let down so that people could take hold of it, not so that he would grab hold of people, no, so that people themselves could take hold, those who are willing, that hand is Christ. Holy God, holy mighty, he through whom all things were made, Christ, he is the one who came down. Man, my beloved ones, let me give you a picture of it. He is down in a well, and he is drowning. He is breathing his last, he is going under, it is the final moment. And God the Father leans over him from above, bends down toward him, and lowers a rope, and the name of that rope is Christ. And he says, take hold and I will pull you out. All those who take hold are saved. Those who do not take hold drown. That is how it is. I would also like to give you another image used by our church. We enter our churches without knowing what the things inside them mean, imagining that they have simply been placed there at random. Go and stand before the holy doors facing the sanctuary, and you will see a candle stand on one side and another on the other. Look closely at one of them. You will see that at the top it has three fittings, then a broad step, and beneath that a single column. Thank you. Those 3 feet we saw on the candle stands, and those three holders up on top, that he says is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one of them, the second person here, came down one day and came to earth. But again, standing on 3 feet, he never ceased to be with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That is what the other candle stand proclaims there. Even though he was within the Holy Trinity, he became man, he came down to earth, and yet once again it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is how it is. That is why he says, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Does that mean then that the one who sent him is greater? Do not be too quick, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. So close the matter there and pay attention, and do not cut the gospel into pieces, where you are tempted to cut it, cut off only your own head. I have come as light into the world, so that no one who believes in me will remain in darkness. Every person who does not believe in Christ is utterly blind, no matter how perceptive he thinks he is, or how perceptive others may consider him. It would be better for him to have no physical eyes but to see inwardly than to have outward eyes and no inward sight. For, as you know, we have managed to reach the moon. We have landed on the moon, my beloved, but we have not yet truly landed on earth. Man knows and monitors what is happening on the moon, yet he does not know what is happening 22 centimeters inside his own breast. Do you understand this? That is why I say that we must pay close attention to these things. I have come as a light into the world. I have come as a light into the world, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through me. That is exactly what I was telling you a little earlier. And so right at this point, here is an opportunity for a person to pay careful attention to what is actually going on and to how the teaching is actually being given. And he continues, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, whatever I speak just as the Father has told me. In other words, this is what he said earlier. He who sees me sees him who sent me. Together, in perfect communion, we accomplish this work. It isn't something individual, something of mine alone. It belongs to him as well. The hymn says, the harlot spread out her hair before you, the Master. Judas stretched out his hands to the lawless ones, she to receive forgiveness, and he to receive pieces of silver. And today as well, even in the midst of these holy days, there are people, since there are indeed many who do care, who hurry to set the matter of their soul in order, and to keep some sort of spiritual pascha. May they too be able to follow the Passion, not as executioners, not bearing swords against Christ and striking him again, but as worshippers who come to venerate him. Yet although such people exist, there are also people who remain indifferent to everything. They care only about what they can save up, what they can gather, and what they can exploit this, that, and the other. The same pattern repeats itself, sadly. That small image presented to us on Holy Wednesday continues to be fulfilled to this very day. But more specifically, that one, there are those who received Christ and sought Him. Immediately afterward, there is another beautiful meaning that I would not want us to pass over. She who was sunk deep in sin, and what a comfort this is for every person whose sins found in you a harbor of salvation, she found you as a harbor of salvation. And pouring out myrrh together with her tears, she cried out to you, "Behold, he who bears the repentance of sinners, look, you who carry the repentance of those who sin, and mine too, that is, my repentance. But Master, save me from the surging waves of sin for the sake of your great mercy." No one who runs to you goes away from you put to shame, O Virgin Theotokos. We say that of the most holy Theotokos. Consider then how much more this is true of Christ. Could Christ possibly leave unrestored anyone who comes to him in metanoia, in repentance, however many that person's sins may be? My beloved, those of us who have truly entered that moment of repentance and gone to him heavily burdened know what Christ is. For we remember exactly how we came away from the place of holy confession after our first confession. Our eyes were opened, our heart was set free, and we saw everything differently. We were literally flying, walking down the street as though intoxicated. We had never walked like that before. For when someone is burdened with a heavy load and it is suddenly taken away, he cannot find his balance at first. It takes time for him to understand what has happened. That is how a person feels. Yet sadly, many still remain bound by their malice. Some people refuse even to say good morning to one another for years, waiting for their ego to be satisfied, their ego. He will come and ask my forgiveness. He will humble himself and apologize. Is that how you ask forgiveness from your God? Do you not know that the measure you use will be measured back to you? Do you not know that you must listen if you want him to listen to you? He will not listen to you unless you listen first. Do you not know that? Forgive, and I will forgive you. Do you not know this? Are you waiting for him to forgive you before you forgive? He will not forgive you. You must forgive in order to be forgiven. Forgive us our debts, we say to him, as we also forgive our debtors. But you have not forgiven. I know you have not. How can I forgive you, you liar? Away from here. Do you understand? And now a woman came forward. What boldness! Foul-smelling and befouled with filth, I pour out tears before you, O Savior, declaring my passion, the sinful affliction that holds me. How shall I dare to lift my eyes to you, O Master? For you yourself have come to save the harlot. I have died and sunk to the depths. Raise me up, O you who raised Lazarus from the tomb when he had lain there 4 days. Receive me in my wretchedness, Lord, and save me. These are words we need. She too is a sinner, or rather, she too was a sinner. Just as we are, we fall every day. We can use those very same words. Have you ever listened to the prayers of the service of Holy Unction? You should hear them. When the service is celebrated, when the oil is blessed, when the priest anoints, we remind him of all these promises of his, and so should we. What we shall be, I cannot tell you. In any case, to bring this day to a close, I would like to say a few words about the so-called Troparion of Cassiani, traditionally attributed to her. Many people go, especially to hear the hymn of Cassiani, to hear its melody sung by a Byzantine choir or a Western-style choir. I do not know how deeply each person feels the music, but if you ask someone afterward what the hymn said, he cannot tell you anything, nor can he tell you about whom it was written, who wrote it, and why was it written, what does it actually say. Most people do not know what it means. There are, of course, some who have studied it, delved into it, asked questions, taken an interest, and arrived at a sound understanding. Listen then, my beloved. This Troparion was written on the occasion of the sinful woman commemorated on Holy Wednesday. It tells how she began, how she turned her mind toward Christ, how she acted, and how we too must act in accordance with the lesson this sinful woman leaves us. This has nothing to do with romantic love, or with some story about Theophilos and Cassiani. Those are blasphemous notions and have no place here. Some interpreters say that this troparion was written by a hymnographer named Cassiani. Most, however, attribute it to Sergios the Patriarch. For us, it does not matter at present which of them was the author. May the author be blessed, and may we have his or her prayers. We shall now consider what the troparion says and what it teaches. It begins, O Lord, the woman who had fallen into many sins. This is the theme of Holy Wednesday, the woman who had fallen into many sins. Perceiving your divinity, she recognizes that you are not merely man, but also God. From what she had heard, from what she had seen, your miracles, perceiving your divinity, she assumes the role of a myrrh-bearer, and weeping brings you myrrh before your burial. She brings you myrrh before you are laid in the tomb, in anticipation of your burial. From the troparion. In other words, what happened here? Do you remember? Christ said to us, let her alone, she has done this for my burial. That is, he knew that when he died, when he was crucified, they would not anoint him with myrrh. And the myrrh-bearing women who went to anoint him returned with their vessels, still in their hands, because they found him risen. They had bought the myrrh, but on the Sabbath they were forbidden to travel, so they rose very early on Sunday morning to go. But during the night the resurrection had taken place, and they returned with the myrrh still in their hands. They did not have the opportunity to anoint him. This woman then anointed him beforehand. That is what the hymn has in mind here when it says, taking upon herself the office of a myrrh-bearer, she mournfully brings you myrrh before your burial, saying, woe is me, for night is upon me, the frenzy of lust. A dark and moonless love of sin, I have night within me, she says. I have darkness within me. I am possessed by a demon, driven by a frenzy to run towards sin. And you know, surely you know from experience what I am telling you, that when we fail to guard ourselves against Satan and he gets us in his grasp, we are possessed. We can think only of when we will rush out, when we will get there, when this man or that woman will come, and so on. We are as though possessed. That is the frenzy. Within ourselves, we can no longer distinguish anything, whether we are leaving children behind, whether we are leaving Christ behind, whether at that moment we are closing the door of paradise, whether we are abandoning a spouse, or whatever else it may be. A person loses all sense. This is demonic activity, enabling the devil to act. You may have heard of fights breaking out in cabarets, at gambling tables, and similar places where people begin beating one another. You have heard of such things, have you not? Do you know what happens there? The first chair thrown strikes the light, not the opponent. The first chair is aimed at the light. Once the light is extinguished, the beating begins. Then the real commotion starts. That is what Satan does. He extinguishes the light of Christ within us. Do not quench the Spirit, Paul says. Take care not to sin, lest the grace you received in baptism be extinguished within you, the grace by which you discern what is good and what is evil. Otherwise, I do not foresee a good outcome for you. And you will have realized that some alien being, an unseen presence, enters us and makes us act as though possessed when we are about to go and commit sin. This is precisely what the woman says. I was in such a state of possession. I was darkened. A frenzy was within me, driving me away. In any case, accept the fountains of my tears. We do not have even a single tear, much less a fountain. Accept the fountains of my tears, O you, who draw the waters of the sea through the clouds. You who take up the water of the sea in your clouds, raise it aloft and pour it down upon us. Accept also my own fountains of tears. Incline toward the groanings of my heart. O Lord, incline your ear toward the groanings of my heart. You who bowed down the heavens in your ineffable kenosis, you who came down from heaven, bent low, and looked upon the earth, you who emptied yourself, as Paul says in Philippians 2:5, taking the form of a servant. So then, by your ineffable kenosis, your self-emptying, let me kiss your most pure feet. Let me kiss your feet, she says, your most pure feet, and let me wipe them clean again with the locks of my hair. Do women have hair to wipe Christ's feet with, or do they wipe the devil's feet with it? No, they don't have any. She used her hair in place of a towel. Blessed indeed is that hair, which surely will remain in eternity. I do not wish to speak further about hair, because many women still do not want to understand that they ought to let it grow. Those feet, pay attention to this detail. And I will wipe them dry again with the tresses of my hair. Those feet whose sound echoed in Eve's ears in paradise in the cool of the evening, so that she hid herself in fear. Are these feet the feet of Theophilos, the way some people say? These are the feet of my God, of Christ. Eve heard them when he once walked in paradise, and she hid herself. These are the feet we now venerate here, and these are the feet that truly existed. And this is how every sinful soul must look upon the face of Christ, whether of a man or of a woman. The sound of his feet, he says, rang in Eve's ears in paradise at eventide, and she hid herself for fear. The multitude of my sins and the depths of thy judgments, who can trace them out, O my Savior, Savior of souls, a distinction, you see. The multitude of my sins, don't I know those? Yes, but also the depths of thy judgments. A person's sins can never exhaust the judgments of God. However many our sins may be, they cannot overflow and overwhelm God's mercy. God's mercy is always greater. That is why he says, "See how many sins I have, but see also how great a mercy you are." This is a comfort for every sinful soul. And I say it again, the multitude of my sins in the abysses, the fathomless depths of your judgments, who can trace them out, O my soul-saving Savior? No one can count them or measure them. Do not disregard me, your servant, O you whose mercy is immeasurable. Whoever takes hold of this truth cannot say, "I am too sinful, I cannot be saved." No. The mercy of God is immeasurable. Whatever sin a person may commit cannot compare with it. Sin can never overcome the mercy of God or cover it over, as though God's mercy could ever be less. Indeed, it is blasphemy. And I take this opportunity to tell you so because, sadly, some people lose heart. It is a device of Satan and a deadly sin when a person gives up hope and falls into despair. He may even be driven to suicide, or he may simply cease asking for mercy. That is what Satan wants. But that is not how things are. Satan is the ruler of evil, while Christ is the source and leader of all that is good. However many sins a person may have, the power of Christ can never be defeated. Satan can never boast and applaud himself, saying, "I am stronger in evil." Good is stronger, and it absorbs and overcomes evil. The only condition is that the person must be willing to hand his evil over to the good, so that the good may consume it. A person's sins are like a heap of coals, glowing coals, black coals, half-burning coals, and extinguished coals. That is what human sins are like. And if there are many of them, the heap may be as large as Mount Lycabettus, Mount Trellos, Mount Parnassus, or Mount Taygetus, as large as you please. We could go all the way to Russia, or I do not know where else. Compared with all this, Christ is like the Pacific Ocean, which extinguishes it all. But he does not extinguish the coals while they remain where they are. The ocean never goes to them. They must be carried and thrown into the ocean. The ocean never comes to put out fires. The coals must be taken to the ocean. That is why people who will not get up and go to confession, gathering everything they have done, small and great alike, and carrying it all there to cast it in, sit around discussing such questions. But those who first confess their sins in broad terms, then more specifically, then with finer precision, and finally in full detail, take care to cast them into that ocean, and they are all extinguished. Christ will never demand an explanation from us as to why we committed them. If a child does something wrong, we will demand an explanation from him to satisfy our own pride. "Why did you do this? Why did you say that? Do you know who I am? If I had not wanted it," and on, there is nothing like that with Christ. So sit down and write out your sins beginning from the age of 5. That is how it is, and it is very consoling. As human beings, as you know, we will always fall. To fall is human, to persist in the fall is satanic. For a person to fall is human, but to remain down is satanic. And Satan tells him that there is no metanoia, no repentance, that there is no salvation and no way to put things right. There is light, because Christ stands ready to set each one of us right. Let us keep these lessons of Holy Wednesday with us this evening. And in our next talk, we will continue with the events of Holy Thursday and what follows.